Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." I'll never forget the first encounter I had with the powerful knife of God's word. I was 8 years old. I was in a church service, kind of like tonight. It was on a Sunday night. And the pastor was preaching, and it came home to my heart with real force and conviction. Many years ago it was, but yet I still remember that the sermon was on the Battle of Armageddon. And they spoke about the blood flowing to the horse's bridle and how the Lord was coming back. And even as a little boy, 8 years old, I knew that I wasn't ready for the Lord to come back. I didn't want to be here during that time of horrible judgment and horrible fighting and war and tribulation. And as a young boy, about 8 years old, I came under the cutting knife of God's word. I went forward that night and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and to forgive my sins. And I wept and I cried tears of repentance and then later tears of joy. And I remember even going out the front door of the church that night. And usually after service, the kids would go out and kind of play outside like they do around here and go crazy, you know, outside. I remember going out playing with the kids, and man, I just felt clean in my heart. I felt that God had forgiven me, that God had accepted me and cleansed me and washed me of all my sins. You see, how many sins can you commit when you're 8 years old? You didn't know me. I had plenty. Boy, I knew that Jesus had forgiven my heart. But the word did not really get planted deeply in my heart in that I began to study or learn of him, even though I was a church kid growing up. Until again, the second experience I had with a real cutting knife of the word of God was when I was 19. I just got out of high school. And again, I had plenty of sins that I needed the Lord to forgive me of. Now, I believed that I was still his child, but I had fallen away from him. And I don't know how I got it, but at that time, the Bible had been put into what's called the Living Letters. Now it's called the Living Bible by Kenneth Taylor. It's a paraphrase. And I got a hold of one of the epistles, I think it was Ephesians, and I began to read the Bible. And boy, did the Word of God come alive in my heart. Like never before, the Bible came alive to me. I began to see that it really was the living, powerful, active, convicting, piercing Word of God. And from that day forth to this day, it began a new love relationship in my life, a love for God's Word. It was at that point that the Word of God began to really change my life, began to really change my values, began to change my priorities, and began to change my goals, began to even change the way I talked and the things that I liked to do, and just my conduct began to radically change as I began to read and read and read the Word of God. And what an exciting thing it is that God has called me into the ministry where I can spend hours and hours and hours reading the Word. Really, from that point on in my life, as a young man of 19 to this day, I've continued to read the Word of God, and it's had its work and its effect and been able to do a powerful change within my own heart, within my own life. Well, we come to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and we have the classic text on the power of God's Word. Do you know the power of God's Word in your own life? Have you ever come under the cutting knife or the sword of the Word of God in your own life? This is the classic text concerning the power of God's Word. Now, God's Word is one of my favorite subjects. God's Word is one of my favorite things, and His Word is one of my favorite subjects. And you will never know the battle I had in not wanting to really just spend weeks in this one verse. Wanting to just spend weeks talking about the glories of the Bible and the power of the Word of God, and that it is the Word of God, and how we know it's the Word of God, and what it can do in our lives, and how we need to approach it. So it was a real temptation for me, so bear with me as we at least spend the night just on these two verses. It was a temptation for me to want to spend other nights on these verses talking about the glories of God's Word. Now, though this is the classic verse on the power of God's Word, we need to make sure that we study it in context. Now, beginning in chapter 3, as you back up with me, in verses 7 and 8, we had what is called in Hebrews the second warning passage. There are several places in the book of Hebrews where the writer breaks into a warning or an exhortation. The book of Hebrews is an exaltation of Jesus Christ, but it is also an exhortation for us not to drift away from God's Word and not to doubt God's Word and not to disobey God's Word. You see, the book was written to Christians who were drifting away from the Word of God. They were beginning to doubt the Word of God. They were at the point where they were going to disobey the Word of God. And so the book has these sections or these areas of exhortation. The first was, do not drift from the Word of God. The second one, here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, was, do not doubt God's Word. Notice in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, notice who's speaking, the Holy Spirit, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, approved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Now, he's telling them, like the children of Israel, that they should not doubt the Word of God. They should not drift away from it. Here it's the doubting God's Word. And he used the illustration to warn them of when the children of Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus, and they came to the border of Kadesh Barnea, and they could have gone into the promised land that, notice this, God promised them. God in His Word said was theirs. And they could have gone in and possessed this land flowing with milk and honey, but they doubted God. And they refused to enter in. And in Hebrews, it speaks about the fact that they didn't enter into God's rest, into that life of spiritual blessing, life of spiritual abundance. The life of faith, as we saw a few weeks ago, is that life of rest. And so the whole passage, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, down to chapter 4, verse 13, deals with the warning not to doubt the Word of God, but to enter into the rest by faith that God has provided us. The example of Israel in the Old Testament, now applying it to us. Look it down in chapter 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man or any person fall after the same example of what? Unbelief. That is the same example of unbelief that Israel committed at Kadesh Barnea. And so what you have in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, as you look at it in context, is actually the last argument and warning in this passage that we not drift away from the Word of God. Actually, what you have in verse 11 is an exhortation that we labor to enter into rest. The word labor means give diligence. Now, the question is, how do I labor to enter into rest? How do I keep from falling in unbelief? What do you think the answer is? Verse 12 and verse 13. The answer is the Word of God. How do I enter into rest? How do I live a life of faith? How do I live a life of victory? How do I enter into the spiritual blessings that God has for me? How do I keep from falling in unbelief? The Word of God. In Colossians, Paul said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. And so we need to allow the Scriptures to dwell in us if we are going to be kept from unbelief and not entering into his rest. You cannot grow as a Christian apart from the Word of God. And that's not just some kind of a trite little statement that preachers say. It's a truth. You cannot grow apart from the Word of God. You cannot neglect God's Word, living and powerful and penetrating and discerning in your own heart and life, and see your life change and grow as a Christian. All you need to do at backslide is just get rid of your Bible. Neglect it. Or, of course, you can read it, but you can read it with a hardened heart and a closed mind and not approach it with the right attitude. You cannot underestimate the importance of God's Word in your life. And so the answer to verse 11 is verses 12 and 13. God's Word working in our life. God's Word exposing my sinful heart. And secondly, enabling me to live a holy life. God's Word exposes my sin, and God's Word also enables me to live a holy life. Now, in Hebrews 12 and 13, the writer gives us three reasons why we must not disregard or doubt God's Word. And there are several, but I've packaged them into three groups. So if you want to write them down, they're real simple for you. Three main reasons why, from our text, we should not be disregarding God's Word in our own lives. Now, before we look at them, notice first of all in verse 12 that it is the Word of God. Verse 12, for, which is the conjunction with verse 11, for the Word of God is quick and powerful. But what I want you to notice there in verse 12 is the reference to the Word of God. Now, what does it mean by that phrase, the Word of God? There are three ways you can view the Word of God. The first is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. He's often called the living Word. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. God's logos, God's Word. You know what words are used for? To convey hidden thought. You know, if you don't speak, I can't tell what you're thinking about. You ever looked at somebody and say, well, come on, spit it out. What are you thinking? Tell me. And so God spoke in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he became the living Word. You want to know God? You want to know what God's got to say? Take a good look at Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. There's a second way you can take that, and that is the spoken Word. That's spoken by prophets and the apostles. In the Old Testament, the prophets of God would stand and they would say, thus saith the Lord. Now, they could judge their word if it didn't come to pass. They were a false prophet, but they could actually speak the Word of God. When Jeremiah would speak, he would often be speaking the Word of God. When Isaiah spoke to the king, he'd be speaking the Word of God. When one of the other prophets, Habakkuk, Zechariah, they speak, they're speaking the Word of God. Now, there's a third way this can be taken, and this is what I think we have in Hebrews 4:12. And that is the written Word. Today we call it the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand upon the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Now I'm thankful as a little kid growing up, I was taught those songs. I was taught to love the Bible as a young boy. The Bible is the Word of God. Over and over and over and over in the Scriptures themselves, it refers to itself, the Word of God. Now, this is where I was tempted to go off and spend weeks on how we know it's the Word of God. But that's really not what we're supposed to be doing on Wednesday night. But Jesus believed it's the Word of God. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. Paul the Apostle called it the Word of God. Peter called it the Word of God. It's good enough for me. It's a marvelous, wonderful book in its formation, in its origin, it's divine, it's God-breathed. The Bible tells us in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that word inspiration mean? It means God breathed. Now, God used human authors. You hear people say, oh, the Bible's just a bunch of men writing. Yeah, under the inspiration of God. Now, it's not inspired like Shakespeare or some other human author, but God superintended over the human authors so that what they wrote were His words. Right down to the very letters and the words themselves is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It's not contradictory to history. It's not contradictory to science. The Bible was compiled by some, or put together by some 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, speaking about God, but yet it's central in its theme, and it's united in its theme when it speaks about God and Jesus Christ and redemption. It's a miracle book in its preservation, too, over all the years, how people have tried to burn it and banish it, destroy it, keep it out of the country, but yet God's Word prevails. There are more Bibles being printed today in the world than any other book. Wonder why? More Bibles being passed out than any other book in the world. It's a unique book. There is no other book like this book. Now, when I say unique, I mean unique. Do you know that the Bible is God's only written word? You can read other books, but they are not the word of God. When you read your Bible, you don't have to put filters on and say, well, I don't know, you know, if this is true or not. You know, we have a bookstore here at the church, and you buy some of those books in there. As best we know, they're good books and based on what the Bible teaches, but when you read them, they're books written by men, and they're not infallible and they're not inerrant. And you better read them with filters, the filter of Scripture. But when you read the Bible, you don't have to put filters on. You just let it soak right into your soul and do the work that it's supposed to do, as we're going to see here in a few moments. It's a unique book in that no other book is God's written word. Someone said the Bible is the witness of God the Father to God the Son through God the Holy Spirit. I like that. The Bible is the witness of the Father to His Son Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the only way you can understand the Bible really is through the Holy Spirit and through His illumination of the Bible, which is God's revelation. And so the Bible is a unique book in that it's God's communication to man. Now, as I said, we could spend many weeks just talking about the Bible, but let's look at verse 12 and let's see the three reasons why we should not disregard it. First of all, it is living and it is active. We have these wonderful statements about the Word of God. It is, first of all, quick, the King James Bible says, and powerful. Now, the word quick means living. And the old King James English, if you were dead, you weren't very quick. And so if you were alive, you were quick. You were alive. So it was a synonym for alive. It means to be alive. The Word of God is alive. And the word powerful could be translated active. Active or powerful or energetic. And so it is God's living and active Word. I like the title, Living Bible. It's not a dead book. You ever hear someone say, oh, that's a dead book, man. That book is so old, so dead. No, it's not. It's a living book. It's a living Word of God. Living and active. Now, why is it the living Word of God? For one reason, because it's given by the living God. You got that? God is not dead. His Word is not dead. If this is the Word of God, God is living. The whole idea that God died is ludicrous. God is alive. God will never die. God is actually the author and the source of life. Do you know that when you read the Bible, it can give you spiritual life? It's living. It comes from a living God. In the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus said the sower went out to sow the seed, and when he interpreted it, what did he say the seed was? The Word of God. Now, have you ever looked at a seed? It's an amazing little thing. And I know they come in all shapes and sizes and stuff, but I think about a real gnarly, ugly-looking peach seed. Now, those things aren't very lovely-looking, but they're wonderful to think about. They're contained in that seed, no moving parts. You don't plug it in. No electric parts, no man-made parts. It's just in that little seed. You can throw it in a drawer. It can sit in your drawer for years. You can take it out, you know, and if you put it in the ground and it gets the right moisture and the sunlight and the right chemicals around it and so forth, it can germinate and it can bring forth life. That little, ugly, gnarly-looking little seed. But you take that little seed and you stick it in the ground, and out of that seed comes forth life. You can put a seed under concrete. And under concrete, it can break that concrete. And we've got a demon-possessed fly in here. The ushers need to get that thing out of here. Whoever brought that fly, could you please take him home when you leave? God bless you, fly. Some of you thought I was just getting really Pentecostal here, trying to kill that thing. The Word of God is like seed. It's powerful. It's living. It bring forth life. Now, you plant it in your heart. It can break a stony heart, by the way. And it can produce forth fruit within your life in a wonderful, wonderful way. Another thing about fruit or seed is that fruit itself has seed with the ability to produce more fruit, right? You pick a peach down, it's fruit, but it's got seed in it, and it produces more fruit, and more fruit, and more fruit, and more fruit. You plant the Word of God in your life, it brings forth fruit, which has the ability to produce more seed, more fruit, more seed, more fruit, more fruit, more seed, and it just goes on. Amazing what the Word of God can do when it's planted in your life. It can bring a person who is dead in trespasses and sins to life. You ever hear the story about St. Augustine's confession or St. Augustine's conversion? Wicked guy, wicked, wicked, worldly fellow. One day he was sitting in the courtyard, and one of the children playing outside on the other side of the wall sing a little song, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. He just kept hearing that, take up and read. So he picked up a Bible, began to read in Romans about the sins of the flesh, and he thought, wow, this thing's written about me. And through the reading of the Scriptures, simply reading the Scriptures, he was converted. Over and over, the testimonies of people. Heard the story this week about a guy that was on an eighth floor of a hotel, going to jump out the window, take his life. He looked over on the counter and saw the Gideon Bible sitting there. He thought, well, you know, I'm going to kill myself, but I might as well, it won't hurt me to read a little bit before I do. So before committing suicide, he goes over and he takes the Gideon Bible out and he begins to read it. Found in the back the plan of salvation, and looked him up and read him through. And after a few moments there in the room, he was on his knees praying, accepted Jesus Christ, and was born again. Called his wife up and said, honey, I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I'm a changed man. Can I come home? He went home. His marriage was healed. And he was restored, became a man of God, and started a radio ministry called the Haven of Rest. Been on the radio for over 50 years. The Good Ship Bob of Good Ship Grace. just the power of the Word of God planted in his life. Nobody there to even water it, but the Holy Spirit just working actively in the Word of God in his life to bring forth fruit. In Isaiah 55, it says, "It's the rain that comes down from heaven and waters the earth. It bringeth forth fruit in its season. So is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return void, but it will accomplish," God says, "the purpose for which I have sent it." The Bible tells us here that the Word of God is also powerful or active. The word can be translated active, effective, or energetic. Literally, it means in working. The idea means that it works inside the person. Just let the Word of God go and it begins to work and change lives and bring forth life. You know, all the great revivals in the history of the church have been a return to the Word of God. The greatest of all, the Reformation. All that was the unleashing of the Scriptures into the lives of the people. The people who didn't have a Bible in their own language. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, felt that the Word of God needed to be put in the language of the people. He was persecuted for that, but finally the Word of God was placed in the hands of the people. Martin Luther came along and he began to preach it and teach it and study it and proclaim it. We had a great, great, great revival called the Protestant Reformation. Listen to what Martin Luther said. I find it fascinating. He said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And when, while I slept, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor influenced such damage upon it. I did nothing. The Word did it all." That's wonderful. I think we need to preach the Word and proclaim the Word, publish the Word, and get the Word out. The Word of God is living, and it is active. I think this is another good reason why we should teach it to our children. Moms and dads, if you have little ones, you better start reading them the Word of God, teaching them the Scriptures, sharing the Word of God with them, planting those seeds in their little hearts, because the Word of God is alive and active, and it will work in their life. In the Bible, it says that young Timothy, traveling companion of Paul, became a pastor. It says that from the time he was a child, and the word child in the Greek means an infant, he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. So we need to be planting this living and effective Word of God as parents into the hearts and lives of our children. The Bible not only tells me what is wrong, but it tells me what is right. It not only tells me what is right, but it tells me how to live right. And it gives me and provides for me the power to live right. When the Bible says it's living and active, to do what? To give me victory over sin. Psalm 119, David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not," what? "Sin against thee." And so the Word of God needs to be hid deep within our hearts. The second thing we find here about the Word is that it is penetrating. It is penetrating. It says here in Hebrews that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Notice that word piercing. The word piercing there means penetrating. It's living, it's active, it's powerful, and it's the penetrating Word of God. Now, here the writer likens the Scriptures unto a sword, and the word sword there are several Greek words for sword. The word sword here means a short sword. Not a little dagger or knife, but a sword, but not a long sword either. Just a short sword that they would use for hand-to-hand combat. And he says it's like a two-edged sword, but it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, God's Word is sharper than any sword that man can make or manufacture. You know, there's something about reading the Bible that does something to you that no other books can do. If you neglect your Bible and you just read other devotionals, you read other Christian books, or you say, well, I just watch Christian TV, you're going to have something missing in your life. Because it's actually the Word of God itself that pierces in your heart. Now, unlike the swords of men, when God's Word pierces, it does cut, it does wound, but it does not destroy. You know, you think of a sword and you think of a destructive type thing. Oh, it's going to kill. Oh, it's going to maim. Oh, it's going to wound. And God's Word does do that. It's not always easy to receive the Word of God. It cuts. It wounds. It pierces. But it does that for the purpose of healing. You know, no man-made sword can do that. Take some man-made sword and stab somebody, and you kill them. Take God's sword, and you run them through, and you cut them, but it heals. And the more you stab them with it, the more you keep stabbing them with it, the more healing it takes place. God's Word cuts, but God's Word heals. Now, we don't often like to come under the cutting, wounding, destroying work of the Word of God in our life. That is destroying sin. Because we love our sin and we like to run from the Word of God. We like to hide from its work or scalpel in our life. It brings conviction for our sins. There was a guy by the name of George Whitefield in the 18th century. He was one of the greatest evangelists of all times. Everyone knows about John Wesley and Billy Graham and all these other fellows, but George Whitefield probably, as far as the modern church goes, was one of the greatest evangelist of all time. He spoke in the open to crowds numbering 30, 40, 50,000 people without a PA system. They said from over a mile away, you could hear his voice perfectly clear when he preached. Powerful, powerful preacher. But there was a group that kind of was in rebellion toward George Whitefield and his ministry, and they were trying to distract often every time he preached. They called themselves the Hellfire Club. And when Whitefield would go to preach, they would mock him. They would ridicule him. They would put him down. Well, the story is told about one guy named Mr. Thorpe, who was a part of the Hellfire Club. And he was with a group of his cronies one time, and they were cutting up and acting up. And he went into a mocking rendition of George Whitefield. And he began to quote a portion of Whitefield's sermon and distort his face to look just like Whitefield and made the intonation of his voice sound just like Whitefield. And he was preaching just like Whitefield and all his buddies were laughing and mocking. It was funny. But in the midst of preaching Whitefield's sermon, the words that he was preaching began to convict his own heart. He was converted and became a member of the Holy Club and an evangelist, and God used him mightily. Mr. Thorpe became a powerful evangelist. The story is told of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher, who was once asked by those who constructed the Crystal Palace in London, this great building for operas that set over 7,000 or 8,000 people. They wanted him to go in and to speak in it when it was empty to check out the acoustics. So Spurgeon went down from his church with a few of the men and he put them up in the different places of the church and they could hear his voice and he began to just speak out, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." Well, years later, Spurgeon's son was called to go to the bedside of a dying man. This dying man looked up at Spurgeon's son and he says, "You know, years ago I was a painter, painting up in the upper areas of the Crystal Palace in London, thinking that the building was empty. And as I was painting, all of a sudden I heard a voice, 'Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world.'" He said, "And I knew that the Lord was speaking to me, and I repented and accepted Christ as my Savior. Then he says, weeks later, I understood that it was your father that was there speaking, that God used his word through your dad to speak to me, and I was converted. Will you tell your dad that story for me? Wonderful, amazing stories of the power of the word of God to convert sinners. Never underestimate the importance of the power of God's word in penetrating and bringing conviction of sin. Notice the dichotomy that's mentioned here, the trichotomy, as it's more accurately could be said. It's a two-edged sword, that is God's word, dividing asunder, piercing the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. Now, scholars debate over this verse as to whether man is a dichotomy, body and soul, and spirit being body one and spirit and soul being the other, or whether man is body, soul, and spirit, a trichotomy. And really, that's not, this verse isn't really teaching either one. That's not the focus of the verse. I believe that man is body, soul, and spirit, that he's a trichotomy. But that's not what this verse is teaching or even talking about, and that's kind of a side issue. What it's actually saying, it's saying is that the Word of God pierces the inner personality, the inner psyche, the part of man that no one else can know or understand. Now, this is one of the reasons why, and I know that I will offend somebody. So I could say, I won't say anything. But I think it's needed, necessary, important. I think anybody that attempts to deal with the soul of man apart from the Word of God is wasting their time. If you go to a quote-unquote psychologist or a psychotherapist, they don't know the soul of man. They don't know the heart of man. They don't know what motivates you. They don't know what your thoughts are. They don't know what your motives are, the intents and thoughts of your heart. They can do some regression and go back to your past and find out, you know, did your dad slap you around when you were a kid, or did your mom not love you, or did your friends laugh on you at the playground or something, and that's why you do what you do. But they don't know the psyche of man. They don't know the soul of man. Only the Word of God does. How can we tell whether a person has genuine faith or not? Only God can do that. Only God's Word can do that. Only God's Word can do surgery on the psyche of man, on the soul of man, on the inner personality of man. You want a psychotherapist? Turn to the Holy Spirit. Turn to the Word of God. Open the Bible. You want to know what your problems are? You don't have to go pay a psych $100 an hour and lay on a couch. Open Ephesians chapter 2. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, or in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. That's your problem. You're a sinner. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Oh, I don't know what's wrong with me, doc. The Bible says you're a wicked sinner. God's word penetrating that part that man cannot, that man doesn't know, that man can't understand. You want to do surgery on your psyche, you need to turn to the Scriptures, the Word of God. The third thing we see about the Scriptures is that they are discerning. They are discerning. First of all, they are quick and powerful. They're alive and active. And secondly, they are penetrating. And thirdly, they are discerning. Notice the end of verse 12 and then verse 13. And become, that is, the Word of God becomes a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now that's a deep work. Now he says in verse 13, there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, that is God's sight, but all things are naked and open. That's a radical phrase. In the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That word discerner in verse 12 literally translated means critic. The Word of God is the critic, or is the judge. It is the discerner or the critic of two things, the thoughts and the attitudes. When in the King James here it says the thoughts and intents, it speaks of attitudes or motives. What I think and what motivates me. Now, I don't even know myself what motivates me. You ever do something and you think, why did I do that? Sure, we all do that. I don't know why. It was the stupidest thing. I just did it. Or, gosh, I don't know why I have this horrible motive to do this foolish thing. But the Word of God is a discerner of our thoughts, what we think about, and even our attitudes. Now, man's heart is talking about that immaterial part of him. Man's sword can pierce the physical body, but he can't pierce the spiritual body, the inner man. So the man's thoughts or the man's hearts, his intents, his motives, or the inner being. James likens the Word of God unto a mirror. Here it's a sword piercing all the way deep, deep, deep down to our very motives, to our very thoughts. And there it's like a mirror. Now, what is a mirror for? A mirror is to reflect or to show you your image. You look in the mirror, you see what you really are. Sometimes you get up in the morning and you want to avoid the mirror. No, I don't want to look. I don't want to be depressed today, you know. When you open the Bible as a mirror, it does several things, but let me give you three things that it does. It shows you your true state. A sinner. Why do people that love their sin hate the Bible? It's just like bugs who love the dark hate the light. Cockroaches hate light. They love the slimy darkness. And it's kind of like sinners. They're kind of like cockroaches. You turn the light on. They don't jump up and down. Oh, thank you for turning the light on. They run for cover. They run for hiding. They run for the dark. You're hiking in the woods and you kick a log, and out from the log comes all these little creepy bugs running around. And you know, they don't go, oh, thank you for getting that log off me. I wanted the sunlight, you know. I mean, they run for more shelter. They run for more hiding. So you go to work and a bunch of roaches there, you know. You work with them and you quote the Bible and you read the Bible. Oh, get that light out of here, would you? Jesus freak fanatic. Go into the coffee room on your break and whip open your Bible. You don't get one of these big jobs, you know? It says Jesus saves on the cover real big. And fall it open on the table, you know, and start reading out loud, and you'll just empty the place of the roaches. They don't want to hear. They don't want to see. They don't want to be exposed to the light of God's Word. People come into this church, invited by friends, or drug in here, or pulled in here, or something, I don't know. And the Bible's opened, and they begin to read the Bible and preach the Word, and the light of God is like spotlights right into their hearts, right into the discerner of their thoughts. And they think, man, how'd this guy know me? How'd he know about what I'm going through? The Word of God just shines that light deep within their heart, and they don't like what they see. They see their true state. You know, the Bible never candy coats the true condition of man. The second thing the mirror of God's Word does and the sword does is that it names specific sins. You see, it even goes a step further. It says not only is man sinful, but it starts naming them. It names sins like adultery, like fornication, like hatred, like covetousness, like anger. Oh, man, you know, that hurts. I don't want to hear those specific sins named. Some of those are in my life. And then third thing it does is that it reveals and makes clear the consequences of my sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that even makes people more upset. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to get down on me? They get upset because the Word of God exposes their sin, exposes specific sins in their life, and exposes the judgment to them that is going to come. You remember the story in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel? David had committed adultery. David had committed murder. And he'd done all he could to try to cover it. Actually, the murder was an attempt to cover his adultery. One sin leads to another. And so he tried to cover his adultery by committing murder. He murdered the woman's husband that he had had the adultery with. And he had Uriah killed in battle. And then David, very hypocritically, thinking, oh, well, this poor woman lost her husband. I'll do a very magnanimous thing and I'll take her to be my wife. Come on, Bathsheba, I'll marry you, you know. Oh, David, aren't you just so great? And everybody in the kingdom thought, oh, look at the king. Isn't that wonderful? But guess who knew David's heart? Guess who knew his thoughts? Guess who knew his motive? God did. And so God spoke by his word. He sent a guy named Nathan in to visit David one day, and he told him a story. Spoke his word to him and said, you know, David, in your kingdom, there's been a great injustice. There was a guy who was very wealthy and had a lot of sheep and a lot of lambs and so forth. And he had a visitor come one night unexpectedly, and instead of taking from his own flock, he went down to his neighbor, a very poor man, who had only one little ewe lamb. Just one. And this guy loved this little lamb, and it was in his house and laid on his bosom, and it was like a family member to him. And this wealthy man went and took by force this little lamb from this man, and he slew it, and he fed it to his visiting friend. When David heard the word of Nathan, which came from the Lord, David was incensed. He was angered. He said, the man that's done this is surely needs to die. And right at that moment, Nathan stuck out his finger right in David's face. Probably prophets had big, long, bony fingers. Right in his face. And he said, David, you are the man. Nathan, all he did was just hold up a mirror. David, you're the man. That's you, David. You know, when you read the Bible, you need to see yourself in the pages of Scripture. That's me. That's my sinful heart. That's speaking to me. I see me there. You know, too often we read the Bible, yeah, that's my wife. Ooh, boy, this thing was written about her. Oh, yeah, there's my husband. He's all over the place. Or, gee, I wish my boss would read this, or I wish my neighbor would hear that. What about you? All of a sudden, David realized that God had seen and that God knew and that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him we have to do. There's no sense in playing the hypocrite. So David dropped to his knees and he said, I have sinned. And Nathan said, you know what, David? The Lord's forgiven your sins. David said the guy ought to die. He wasn't even as merciful as God was to him. Shows you that God is more merciful than man. David said, he did it, he ought to die. And then finally realized that he's the one. He goes, oh, Lord, forgive me. God said, I've forgiven you, David. But the sword is not going to depart from your house. And David had to reap what he'd sown. He'd sinned against God. But the light of God's word had been shined in his heart. Notice verse 13. It's a continued thought at the end of verse 12. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open in the eyes of him of whom we have to do. See, that's what the Bible does. The Bible shows me God, and seeing God, I see myself. The Bible exposes my sin. I begin to see myself. God wants you to see you. God wants you to see your heart as it really is. He wants to see you. He wants you to see those specific sins in your life. And he wants you to repent. He wants you to stop playing games. He wants you to stop being a hypocrite. He wants you to stop practicing duplicity in your own life and be solely set on Him. You can't mess with God. He sees and knows all things. I like the way A.W. Tozer put it. He said, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations and all causes, all thoughts and all mysteries, all enigmas and all feelings, all desires and every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all principalities, all things visible, invisible, in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. God knows all. Sure does. You can't hide from God. Notice it says there in verse 13, all things are naked and open. You know that word naked and open was used for when a gladiator would finally conquer his enemy. And in the arena, he would grab the head of his enemy and he would take his sword and run it up under his chin and pull his head back so that he could expose his enemy's face to the people up in the arena before he slit his throat. It was used for an animal sacrifice in the pagan rites when the priest would take the animal and pull its head back and slit its throat. The idea of naked and open carries the idea of God conquering and judging our sin in our lives. It was used of a wrestler who would grab his opponent in a headlock by the neck and conquer him. God's conquering over our lives, God's victory in our lives through the power of His Word, open and naked before the eyes of Him of whom we have to do. Now, we may be able to fool people, but we can't fool God. And one day, His Word will judge us. Remember when Jesus comes back, the sword comes out of His mouth, that with it He might smite the nations and judge them? And so it has a double edge. One edge, judgment. The other edge, healing, sanctification, and life. When first the sword goes in, it cuts and it wounds, and when the sword comes out, it heals. It has a double edge. It's a double-edged sword. Yeah, it hurts, but it also heals. It judges because it's living and active. It penetrates and discerns, but it also sanctifies because it's living and active, and it has power to produce holiness in my life. Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. If you are drifting from God's word, you are in danger of being judged by God's word. If you are doubting God's word, you are in danger of being judged by God's word. We need to continue in God's Word with number one, reverence. Number two, dependence. Number three, desire. Number four, receptivity. And number five, response. Those are five things we need to do with the Word of God. The Bible is living and active. It is piercing. It is discerning. And I need to approach God's Word with reverence because it is God's Word speaking, and dependence, let God speak to me, desire, be receptive and respond in faith and obedience. We cannot grow apart from the Word of God. Yes, we need prayer. Yes, we need fellowship. Yes, we need to be responding in faith and obedience, but we have to be exposing our lives to the cutting edge of the Word of God, the sword of God's Word. Someone said, to give the Bible its rightful place is to bring glory to God, health to the church, and light to the world. To give the Bible its rightful place is to bring glory to God, health to the church, and light to the world. And really, in my own life, when I give the Bible its rightful place in my life, God is glorified, I am made strong and healthy as a believer, and I am a testimony and a witness to the world. Let's pray.